A few weeks ago, we began a study of evangelism. Originally, as I've mentioned, we had planned for this to be a three-week study. This is our fourth lesson, and I'm hoping to get through it today. If not, I'm certain we can get through it, finish it all in one more week, but we're going to try to do it today. As we have looked at this topic of evangelism, we've considered it from five different areas: the command to evangelize, the meaning of evangelism, the purpose of evangelism, evangelism and God's sovereignty, and the work of evangelism. Excuse me. And towards the end of our session today, I'll summarize the major things that we've discovered in our study. Excuse me. But today, we're going to do just a very quick review, not of the entire study that we've done so far, but I just want to come back to this section on evangelism and God's sovereignty, where we talked about God's purpose in creation. When we talked about God's purpose in creation, one of the things that we said after looking at various parts of Scripture was that God created the universe for His glory and for our glory. So I don't want there to be any confusion about what that means. The two uses of the term glory here in this statement are not identical in meaning. The glory of God is eternal, inherent, and justly due to Him. The glory of the elect is everlasting or bestowed, that is, given us by God, and only ours by grace. And I could add to that that God, in fact, glorifies Himself or displays the greatness of who He is as He saves us and lives in us. So, yes, God does everything for His own glory, but in creation, part of His work in doing that is to save a people for Himself and glorify them. And that glorification, that's a word that means God is displaying Himself in them. So the glory that God bestows on His elect is ours only by the gift and the grace of God. The point is that God created a world full of sin and suffering in order to save the people and bring them to glory, into His presence, to be adopted sons and daughters of God. So the purpose of evangelism is to proclaim the gospel, that is, the good news of what God does to save people, forgive them, and bring them into relationship with Him and give them life. So that is the purpose of evangelism, to proclaim the gospel so that people will be saved. As we worked through our study last week, we came to the section on the ministry of the Word, which is part of our study of evangelism and the sovereignty of God. And we kind of flew through that section a little quickly, and we're going to review it, part of it, today. What we discovered as we looked at what our confession teaches, and that's what that 2LCF means. It means the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 1. In that section of our confession of faith, we discovered that the elect are effectually called by the Word and the Spirit. And we also discovered that when it says that God's people are called by the Word and the Spirit, it means the ministry of the Word, and we spent some time talking about the ministry of the Word. The phrase ministry of the Word is used five times in our confession of faith. Chapter 10, paragraph 3, it's used of those incapable of being called, such as infants who die in infancy. It is used of the non-elect that are called outwardly. That is chapter 10, paragraph 4. In chapter 14, paragraph 1, the phrase ministry of the Word describes the ordinary means of salvation. In chapter 26, paragraph 5, we discover that Christ calls the elect to Himself, calls those to Himself who are going to be saved by the ministry of the Word. And then, in chapter 26, paragraph 10, we discover that this ministry of the Word that the Bible talks about and our confession talks about is the work of pastors. So the phrase ministry of the Word is best understood as a reference to the preaching of the Word by Christ-appointed men. So the ordinary means by which grace is brought to the elect is that of the ministry of the Word, that is the pulpit ministry of the church, or those sent by the church. And in our last session, we looked at verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 10 that really communicates this truth of the ministry of the Word being what God has ordained to be conducted through His preachers. And here Paul writes, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So how can they believe without a preacher? So that as we thought and talked about this idea of the ministry of the Word, or this doctrine really of the ministry of the Word, what we discovered is that God's ordinary means for the work of salvation is the preaching of the Bible, of the gospel. We also acknowledge that that is not the only means that God can and does use to save people. God has, in the Bible, used various means to save people, miracles and visions and a number of things. God still uses religious conversations and the witness of one Christian to another. But God's ordinary means of salvation that He has established is the preaching of the Word. So in summary of where we are up to this point, evangelism means to proclaim the gospel. That is, the good news of what God has done to forgive people, to give them spiritual life, give them life with Him, both now and forever. It means to proclaim what God has accomplished to save people. Number two, God's purpose in evangelism is to save people and bring them to glory. Number three, salvation requires special revelation of God found only in the Word of God. Number four, God has decreed everything in eternity, including who will be saved and the means by which they will be saved. Number five, in His providence, that is, in God's actions to provide, God's actions in the world, God uses the means He has foreordained or declared to save His people. Number six, God effectually calls people to salvation by His Word, specifically the ministry of the Word and Spirit. Number seven, Christ communicates redemption to us by His ordinances, the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Number eight, the Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of salvation. An effectual means signifies a way that is effective. So the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective way of saving guilty sinners like you and me. Number nine, saving faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Number 10, Christ calls the elect to himself by the ministry of the Word. How are we saved? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, calls people to salvation, to turn from sin and believe in Him, trust in who He is and what He has done, as they hear the preaching of the Word. Number 11, the work of pastors is the ministry of the Word. And number 12, the ordinary means by which people are saved is by the ministry of the Word, by preaching. So having said all of that, let's look at our final area, or fifth area, of our study of the doctrine of evangelism. That is, the work of evangelism. As we look at the work of evangelism, I want to look at what I've called three primary things. First of all, if you're a Christian and you're interested in evangelism, then you should commit yourself to membership in a local church. The Great Commission is given to the church, not to lone wolf Christians or to parachurch organizations. Now, I say that because there's a great movement in the country away from commitment to local church membership. And in fact, some of the largest megachurches in the country, Calvary Chapels, do not even have membership of any kind. So, and I can't tell you how many people I've known who are not members of any church who go from, maybe they'll attend this church or attend that church, or they'll have their own Bible study, or they will have their own ministry of some kind that they want to establish, but they're not connected with the church. And that is not the biblical approach to Christianity, and especially to evangelism. If you're not a member of a church and you're going to evangelize, where are you going to take them? Let's suppose that you're able to witness to someone, and by the grace of God, they hear the gospel from you, they receive Christ, but then you're not committed any place. Where are they going to go in which to grow as disciples of Christ? The second primary thing, and this is very important for us, because we can become jaded in our thoughts and feelings about salvation. We really can. It is important that we believe that God still really saves people. This is God's purpose in creation, and He will accomplish His purpose. His mission cannot and will not fail. That means that God will not fail to save people through the work of evangelism. When His ordained means of evangelism are employed, He will save. And the third thing I would call a primary thing is that we cultivate the right motive for doing the work of evangelism. Our motive must be for God to be glorified or revealed. Who He is revealed, displayed, to shine into the world and to shine into the hearts and lives of men and women. That must be our motive, so that people will be saved and brought to glory and worship God. This is God's purpose in evangelism. It's important that we think about this. I use the word cultivate because that means that we work at it. If you've ever tried to grow a garden in Texas, you know what cultivate means. It means, first of all, you go out, kill all the weeds, and then after you plant something, which is a right motive, you have to go out there and keep working at it and kill all the snails. All snails need to be murdered. You got to work at it, you know. So your wrong ideas, our wrong ideas about evangelism have to be put to death too. See, that's the point. I mean, it's so easy for us to want to build a big church and have lots more people that we know and and love and are involved in seeing God do the good work in them. But our motive must be that God will be glorified. The light of the truth of who He is will shine into the world and change lives. And by changing those lives, display who He is. So those are the primary things. Let me read just a couple of quotations about the role of the eldership. This is from Dr. Renahan. The role of the eldership. Officers, especially pastors, must be doing the work of evangelist. Members who are not officers may do evangelistic work, but their obligation is not the same as their pastors. That's an important point because there's so much teaching about evangelism that is off target, that says every believer is an evangelist and you need to wake up every morning trying to figure out who you can get saved that day. And if you go through a week without telling somebody about Jesus, you are a terrible failure as a Christian. Well, that's just not true. Christians have obligations, and as we have opportunities to share our faith with people, we should do that. But in God's ordained means of salvation, the work of pastors must be doing the work of evangelists. And as Dr. Renahan says, members may do evangelistic work, but that's not their chief obligation. And we'll get to the role of members here in a few moments. The role of members is very important. Ligon Duncan, by the way, is the Chancellor and CEO of Reformed Theological Seminary, and he is the John E. Richards Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology, and he is from the Presbyterian Church in America. Ligon Duncan writes, he's talking about the role of the elders. Preach the word, love the people, pray down heaven, disciple the believers, promote family religion, and live a godly life. Now, Ligon, you can find this reference and the entire article that Ligon Duncan wrote on our website under resources. The title of it, I believe, is The Ordinary Means of Church Growth or something like that. But it's the only article under resources by Ligon Duncan. Okay, so let's talk about the evangelistic work of the elders. First of all, elders need to preach the word and strive to find the gospel in the text and preach Christ as He is found there. Everything about the Bible points to Christ. And it's not that preachers should, you know, construct something that isn't there. We simply need to unfold what is in the text that points us to Christ and then preach Him as He is connected with that text or as He reveals Himself in that text. Number two, elders are to devote much time to prayer, seeking for the success of the gospel. In other words, asking God to save people, to take the gospel, the good news of who Christ is and what He's done, which the Bible tells us is the power of God for salvation. We need to pray that God will take that as it's preached and make it powerful and save people. And this should be number four, but it's another number one. Yeah, it should be number three. Administer the sacraments. Because what do the sacraments do? They declare in a physical and visible way Christ, don't they? His death, burial, and resurrection. Number four, the elders must make corporate prayer meetings a vital aspect of the life of the church and encourage fervent prayer for the work of evangelism as a church. We need to be praying fervently and regularly that God will do the work of evangelism in us as a church, through the elders, and through the church members, as the church members fulfill their roles in this work of evangelism. Number five, the elders are to teach the vital link between financial support and evangelism. We don't preach or talk a lot about money in this church. Thank God that we don't need to. But it is vital that we have a proper understanding of the role of giving in connection with this work of evangelism. Preachers need to eat. That's a simple fact. The biblical means of evangelism, the primary biblical model for evangelism, is planting churches. Look at the Apostle Paul. How does the New Testament church grow and expand throughout the Roman world? It's because Paul makes three or four missionary trips, depending on which commentator you read. And he travels all over the civilized world with a team of people planting churches. That's what happens. So, if we are to plant churches, planting churches takes money. Now, I'm not asking for money. I'm just talking about the importance of the financial support of the work of the gospel. Currently, our Association of Churches, ARBCA, has four brand new church plants. Plus, we have one church that is really in a very difficult situation that our association has approved for financial support in order for it to continue to minister and survive. It has all of the things there necessary, building, people, preachers, except it's entered a time of struggle and financial difficulty. So in order for the church to survive, our association has determined that we need to help that church. For all five of those, the amount of money required is really not that much, $175,000. So far this year, and actually it's almost been a 12-month period because it began in May of last year that these designations were made, we have collected about $47,000. So there's a real need in all of our churches, you know, that hold to sound doctrine, that believe that evangelism is important, that believe that the truth as it is preached in Reformed Baptist churches is critical. There's an absolute need in all of our churches to understand that this evangelism cannot take place unless it's funded. Light bills have to be paid. Like I said, preachers and their wives have to eat. And some of the preachers shouldn't eat quite so much. But anyway, that's an important aspect of our evangelistic work. Number six, we need to look for ways to establish preaching venues in addition to the Lord's Day service. If preaching is a primary means of evangelism, then if it's possible, we should identify places where we might be able to preach outside of the routine, normal Lord's Day service, although that is our primary pulpit, is on the Lord's Day. Number seven, we need to look for ways to make the church known and invite people to services. Many times people will look for a church and they don't even know that the church is there. This church that I mentioned in Walkersville, Pennsylvania, had a website, but it wasn't a very strong website, and it wasn't distinctive in terms of the doctrine. So we got Rick Austin working on that, and now they have a great website. And for about a month now, they've been getting visitors regularly. Once it was identified as a Reformed Baptist church, and there was lots of information there, they've actually had, I think, two people join the church, express desire to become members of the church. So we have to look for ways to make the church known and invite people to services. And there's several ways to do this. You know, there's whenever I'm talking about the preaching being the primary means of evangelism, it does not mean that there's anything wrong with going door to door and handing out literature about the church. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with going to market days and having a booth at market days. In fact, there's everything right about doing these things. You know, having a presence in the community so our name is there, so people know that there is a Reformed Baptist church, whatever that means. Most people don't know what that means. And that's good because they get interested in what that means and gives us an opportunity to talk about that. Number 8, elders need to develop a robust understanding of the gospel and teach it to the church. So those are the responsibilities of the eldership. As we look at the role of the church members, Dr. Renahan concludes the paper that I have referenced and quoted sometimes in this study with this statement. What should our people be taught to do according to the confession? The answer is simple. Live holy lives. Pray for the success of the gospel. Support their ministers. Oops, I'm sorry. I'll get it back. It goes from bad to worse. The answer is simple. What should our people be taught to do according to the confession? The answer is simple. Live holy lives. Pray for the success of the gospel. Support their ministers. And as they have opportunity and ability, seek the advance of the gospel. The best thing that they can do is invite their lost friends and relatives to worship so that these folks may sit under the ministry of the Word, which ordinarily brings salvation. Our confession teaches us that souls are won through the ministry of the Word, a carefully and clearly defined act. And Ligon Duncan says that the church members should delight in the Lord's Day, gathering with the saints to drink in the pure milk of the Word every Sunday morning and evening as families. Pray together as a congregation once every week. Worship and catechize at home in families. Love one another and all men. So I wanted to share these two general comments with you. And then let's look at specific aspects then of the evangelistic work of the church. Number 1, the church as a whole, and that is elders and all church members, are to pray for the success of the gospel. We should participate in the corporate prayer meetings of the church as a church meeting together to pray. We should seek the Holy Spirit to continually display the spiritual gift of evangelism in our preachers. And we should seek the salvation of our family members, friends, and co-workers. Pray for them. Pray for them fervently. God did not save me until I was 40 years old. My dear mother died when I was 34, and she had been praying for my salvation for 20 years. And it was she died when I was 33. It was 7 years after she died that her prayers were answered. So never give up on praying for your family members or friends that God puts on your heart for salvation. You see, if we understand the sovereignty of God correctly and God's decree and understand prayer, we should understand that God even motivates our praying. So we should not dismiss the longing we have to see our family members and friends saved, and we should pray for them fervently. We should pray, and in our praying, seek the salvation of people on our church prayer request list. We do that in our corporate prayer meetings, in our church prayer meetings every week. We should ask the Lord to bring unbelievers to our worship services so that they will hear the truth that God exists and what God has done to forgive them and give them life with Him, just as we once had to hear it, and just as we, as desperate sinners, needed God to forgive us and save us. And we need to ask the Lord to provide opportunities for our preachers to preach in settings outside the weekly worship services. So all of those things are things that we can focus on as we pray for the success of the gospel. Number two, we should keep the Lord's Day holy. Sundays belong to God. I don't think there's any other way that we can display the reality of our faith in Christ as dramatically as we can by keeping the Lord's Day set apart as God's Day. That is not what the world does. You know? We are different. And part of that difference is that we have a God who says, this day is my day. And you are to enjoy me and worship me and be blessed by me on this day. So, you know, church members should be in worship service every Lord's Day. It is a means by which we give witness of the existence of God and His great salvation. And we need to strive to learn to observe the Lord's Day all day long. I can tell you, I was a preacher and 55 or 56 years old when I really came to understand the doctrine of the Lord's Day, keeping the Sabbath day holy. And I had so many habits and so many family habits about what we did on the Lord's Day that it was a constant challenge for us to grow in learning how to observe the Lord's Day and keep it set apart for God. But God in His grace put that in our hearts, and He has blessed us with a growing peace and joy as we learn to observe the Lord's Day more and more. I have to say, I'm not perfect at it. I strive. And that's what we do as Christians. Number three, all of us as church members need to tithe and give generously to support the work of the gospel. Number four, we need to live holy lives and do good to all. Live holy lives and do good to all. As Christians, whenever we live in our neighborhoods, we probably will find neighbors that are real difficult to live around. And we need to learn to do good to them. We need to ask God to grant us the grace to do good to them, to do good to all. And not just our neighbors. We need to think in terms of living our lives in a way in which we do good. Number five, as church members, we need to develop a robust understanding of the gospel. And that's where the role of the elders come in teaching that to the church. Because if you have a family member or a friend, and they're an unbeliever like all of us once were, it's amazing how God might give you an opportunity to talk with them about who God is and what He has done so that you can know Him, so that you can be forgiven and live with Him forever. You need to know what the Bible says about what God has done to do that. You need to have a solid understanding, not a detailed theological printout that you quote, but you just need to have a solid understanding of what this good news of salvation is. Number six, we need to get to know unbelievers, our neighbors, our co-workers, and fellow students. One of the things that happens whenever we become Christians is that our lives change pretty dramatically. Before God saved me, when I was 40 years old, I had lots of friends. And I had lots of friends who were not believers. We spent a lot of time in the bars. We spent a lot of time fishing and doing lots of things that we thought were a lot of fun. They were a lot of fun, a lot of them. But when God saved me, I was so overwhelmed by this newness of life and by the reality of relationships with people that were real relationships, by this, you know, what we say in church terms as fellowship of the Spirit, you know, that we love each other. We know that the Spirit of God lives in us and is caring, bringing us to care for other people. I was so overwhelmed by the peace and the acceptance and the encouragement that all I wanted to do was just to saturate myself in the life of the church. And that's what I did. And it did not take long until I did not know any unbelievers. I mean, I knew them at work, but as far as having any kind of relationship with them, I didn't have any unbelievers that I regularly had contact with or had coffee with or did anything with. And that's, I believe, that's one of the things that happens to us as Christians, because we get so involved, as we should. We should get very involved in the life of the church. But we should, at the same time, understand that Jesus tells us that we're the light of the world. And part of shining that light in the world is to have friendships with unbelievers, is to know unbelievers, so that we have this opportunity for even the presence of Christ in us by how we live our lives, and have opportunity, as we'll see in just a moment, to even talk about who God is. It is important that we see this work of evangelism in the church as a part of it being that we get to know unbelievers, neighbors, co-workers, fellow students. We make friendships with them, friendships without an agenda. I'm not talking about making friendships so that after a month you can tell them about Jesus. I'm talking about making friendships that are real friendships, whether they ever come to church or not, that you're going to maintain those relationships and care about them. Number 7, invite unsaved family members, neighbors, and friends to worship services so they can hear God speak to them through the preaching of the Bible. And the next number 7. Number 7 in the Bible is a perfect number. So I use it here. Number 8, practice hospitality and, as I said earlier, make non-Christian friends. We should practice hospitality. That was both with Christians and with unbelieving friends. That was a dramatic characteristic of the New Testament church. You know, they shared food in each other's homes. And in doing that, you know, there were unbelievers that they practiced hospitality with. So we should consciously think about how we can practice hospitality and make non-Christian friends. And number 9, finally, pray for God to arrange opportunities for you to comfortably and appropriately talk about your faith and to give you grace to do so. Before I was ever a pastor, I was striving to live a Christian life. And I would go to work, and one of the things that I had come to do was always thank God for my food. And I didn't make major display or show of it, but I would sit down to lunch, and I would pray briefly and just thank God for my food. And I worked with this one man for probably a year, year and a half. And he sat down across from me one day. as I was eating lunch, and he brought his lunch and sat down across from me, and he said, Bob, I know you believe in God. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in demons? And I said, yes. The Bible teaches us about demons. And I said, why do you ask? And he said, because my daughter, who's a sophomore in high school, has gotten connected with this satanic group that are Satan worshipers. And it is like she's demon-possessed, and she just changed. And I don't know what to do. He said, I've taken her to psychiatrist, and we went to, he was raised Catholic. He said, we went to the Catholic Church, and they did an exorcism, and that didn't work. And he said, I don't know what to do. And I said, Jim, do you believe in God? And he said, well, yes. I said, do you go to church? And he said, well, no. I said, have you ever taken your daughter to church? He said, no. And I said, well, you can't hope. You're asking me what to do. You can't hope to do anything spiritual if you think she's demon-possessed. And I don't know whether she's demon-possessed or not. But you can't hope to do anything spiritual unless you're spiritual, unless you come to understand who Christ is and what he's done. So that led into a long conversation, a long series of things in relation to him, in which not too long after that, he and his family began attending church. So I only tell you that because, as an example, that there are means by which, if we're striving to live godly lives, God will provide opportunities where people will just approach you if they see you believe in God. And sometimes they'll approach you, many times they'll approach you and challenge you. You know, why do you believe that stuff? You know, God isn't real. Everything started with a big bang, and we all evolved from a one-celled piece of protein, you know, and I'm engaged in conversation with a couple of people right now who believe that. So God may provide any number of different opportunities, but pray that God would give you opportunities to tell people that God exists, what he has done, and that there is life after this life, and that that life is wonderful, and that life with God right now is wonderful, even in the most painful, heartbreaking, and desperate times. Life with God right now is better than anything. And it's the only thing that lasts forever. It's the only thing that lasts forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you for creating us and giving us life. We thank you that in spite of our dark hearts, self-centered, selfish living, our sin, what the Bible calls us, our rebellion against you, our unconcern and unbelief, in spite of all of that, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live a perfect and sinless life in our place that we could never live for us, and you give us credit for his life. Thank you. And we thank you that you sent him, put him on the cross, this Roman implement of execution, and killed him. And in doing that, poured out all of your wrath and judgment and punishment, condemnation against us, put it on him. And he suffered that in our place. Suffered the guilt for all of our sin. Everything we've done wrong, ever will do wrong. He suffered it there. And we're so thankful. And we're so thankful, God, that you have established the means to declare this good news, this truth of your wonderful forgiveness and eternal life, what the Bible calls salvation. This good news, you've established the means by which this is to be accomplished in your church, through your church, by your church, in the power of your Holy Spirit, in the world. And we ask that you would do this good work and glorify yourself in us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.